Morning. I made a mistake the other day. This was one of those small mistakes, though. I turned on the radio. That was a mistake. That's right. I don't often make that mistake, but I did. I turned it on. I happened to stop on a station, which I sometimes go to, and it's Christmas music. Oh, yeah, that's wrong. Then I went to another station, and it was Christmas music. It is not Christmas yet. We need to stop, right? Stop. Stop the insanity. And I would switch and preach on that because that must be biblical somewhere, right? But we're not. There's another holiday coming up. Thanksgiving. Right? Thanksgiving is coming up. And I like Thanksgiving, but it's almost like we skip it. And it doesn't make any sense. Christmas things are everywhere. There's Thanksgiving is just gone. But I like Thanksgiving. And I thought Thanksgiving would be an interesting illustration this morning. It's kind of sad. If you look at the COVID cases, they're doing this. Everybody watching that in the news. And so I'm a little concerned everything will be shut down. And then what do you do for Thanksgiving? Because usually you get together with family and you eat the food. And it's just really a nice time. But Bianca and I have experienced this for quite a few years now. Because all of our family is not in New York. And it seems like through the years, our Thanksgiving meals have gotten smaller and smaller. And Mom started asking, well, what do you guys actually really like? Because we realized we had 30 dishes out, which, well, that was Aunt Paula's dish, and she's not here, and so no one is actually eating it, because that was her favorite, or this was what Stephen liked, or this was what Faith liked, and we started shrinking. What do you really like? And then it ended up where, I think four people, was it a couple years ago? Four people. We're having Thanksgiving at our house, and Bianca's doing it. Bianca's wise, though. We had 1.5 pies per person. Because if you're doing Thanksgiving, get rid of the side dishes, right? What's the important thing? What do you want to keep? What do you love? Pie. You got to have pie. Now, this is interesting. Someone just said turkey. Last year, it was just Bianca and I, and we had a conversation. We said, what do you love? What do you love to eat? And most of us, when we think Thanksgiving, we think turkey, right? I don't really like turkey that much. She doesn't either. And we start, why do we need turkey? I love mashed potatoes. I love stuffing. You know, we went through some things we liked. We had steak. It was great. We're like one of the best Thanksgiving meals I've had, a giant steak with all, you know, the sides I like. This year, I think we're doing something different with the pies. She's made tries. I guess you can make mini pies. So we still have all of the different flavors. But, you know, you don't need a whole pie to yourself. That's a good thing. Anyway, when you actually start thinking about things and you ask yourself, what food do I actually love? What do I want there? And you start thinking, if I didn't have that, that was missing from the Thanksgiving table, would I care? It starts telling you something about what you really like, right? It's interesting that we put so much emphasis on turkey, like turkey has to be there. But we don't really love it. And we don't eat, or I don't eat that much of it. Unless it's Tom Brantley's turkey. The smoked turkey he made. Oh, if you talk to Tom recently, tell him. I miss Tom's turkey. But what do we miss? What do we love? Find it interesting in our life. A lot of times we say we love something, like Thanksgiving, We want turkey. We love turkey. When we don't really love turkey, we love the mashed potatoes. It's also a problem when people say, we love God. We're Christians. We live for Him. Yet, what do they really love when you get right down to it? A lot of times, they love the world and the things in the world. And the reality of life is that they don't really love God. That's what John's talking about here. What do you really love? And he's going to challenge these readers and us with this. So if you'll turn to John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, we're in verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the blessings you've given us and for the salvation you've provided. Help us to love you more, seek you, and grow in our spiritual lives, and make sure that our pursuits are what are pleasing and bring glory to you. This morning, as we're challenged by this passage, help our hearts to be open to conviction, and yes, help us to make sure that we're making decisions in life that are for you. In your name, amen. Now, imagine you're the church. You get this letter from John. You're sitting there, and someone opens it up, everybody sits around, and you start reading this letter. And someone reads it out loud, reads it to the church, that's how they would have done it, and read it out loud to the church. And you're listening to what John has been saying. And he says things like, if you say you have no sin, you're lying. You go, wow, that's tough. That guy over there, wasn't he teaching that the other day? But maybe he's a false teacher. Or you hear things like, if you're walking in darkness and you call yourself a Christian, you're lying. And you go, have I been doing that? And these challenging phrases, if you hate your fellow Christians and you call yourself a Christian, you're a liar. And that's scary. And those things would be convicting and challenging, and you'd sit there and you'd be thinking about that and thinking, wow, John is saying big things. What does this mean? And it's interesting, I think what John's doing here, when we get to verse 12, he brings them back around to his main point. And if people get confused, 12, 13, 14, why does he say this particular thing? But remember, he wants their joy to be complete. He wants them to make sure they have fellowship with Christ. And remember that, what we're talking about here with John, we want to make sure we're in the fellowship and we have fellowship one with another and with God. We're right with God. We understand that Christ has taken care of our sins upon the cross. And even though we still fail, we walk in the light. We're following Christ. That's our desire. That's our pursuit. And we love the brethren. And we're in fellowship. And so John here, he wants this. So he makes an aside statement. He starts talking about children and fathers and young men. But who is he actually talking about? Is he talking about the little kids in the church? So I only see very few little kids. So does this not apply this morning? How many fathers do we have? Who's a young man? You don't want to identify yourself. Who's he talking to? Look at the passage again, verse 12 through 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And it's done, it's written in such a way that if you were in a culture or society that mostly was verbal, you'd remember this. It's stacked, it almost sounds like a proverb. It's one after the other, these phrases. So you'd remember what he's saying and emphasizing different points. That's how he's writing it. But who is he talking about? Little children. Now think about this for a second. Who has he called little children throughout this book? Christians. And I think what this is saying, and what most commentators agree, this is talking about spiritual maturity. People who are little children, people who are young men who have grown some in their Christian life, and people who are fathers who are older, more mature in their spiritual walk. And this ties in also together, this idea of these being different stages in life with this society, how this culture thought that these were different stages in life. And this is how you define different parts of life. So he says here, we are growing in Christ. You are in the fellowship. There are Christians at different points. There are Christians who just are baby Christians, who are little kids, who are still struggling, still going through, but they are walking in the light. They're still in the fellowship. They know God. And these are true things about this group. The little child, my little children, there's a little bit of debate if this encompasses all the Christians he's talking to or just brand new Christians. And what he says about them is true either way. What's true of all of us and brand new Christians? What do they get? Your sins are forgiven. When you come to Christ, that beginning point, what do you have? You're justified. You're declared righteous. Christ has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. And John is emphasizing this point with he's saying, little children, your sins, Christians, your sins are forgiven. And then he says, little children again later on. It's actually a different Greek word. And it means more. It means a small child, a little child, a baby child. And little children here, you know God. When you become a Christian, you have childlike faith, and you come to know God, know who He is. You're saved. And there's some people who have been Christians a long time, and they're still that little child. Because their sins are forgiven and they know God, but they've never grown beyond that point. But Paul, John here is saying, I want to tell you about those who have grown. The young men. Who are these young men? They have overcome the evil one. And we'll talk later on about the Antichrist, and John gets a little bit into that as we go further through the passage. But the picture I have here, if you have not ever read Pilgrim's Progress, read Pilgrim's Progress. A pastor wrote it a long time ago to illustrate the Christian life. And he talks about a pilgrim on this path through the Christian life. And he gets this armor. And I still remember as a little kid, he finally gets like a suit of armor and all the weapons. And he's sitting there fighting Apollyon. And he's having this battle. And that's what I picture here when he says, "You're the young men who have strength, who have overcome the evil one." And they're not that baby Christian anymore. And people in their spiritual walk, as they walk along, their strength has been tried. They have been tempted by Satan. They have been tempted by the things of this world, and they have overcome. And they're going more and more towards maturity. How does this person walk? How does this young man walk? The Word of God abides in them. They walk in God's Word. They follow after what God has taught. It's the same idea. Another picture I have in my head is David sitting there. It's King David in the Old Testament. He reminds me of the young man who's walking in God's Word, who's showing the strength of maturity in his spiritual life. And he's sitting there singing praises to God as he watches the sheep. And he wrote a lot of different psalms, but one of the psalms I love is Psalm 119, which talks about the Word of God. But it says, "I have stored up your Word in my heart that I may not sin against you." That's the Christian who's maturing. He's taken the Word of God and made part of who he is. "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's Paul's words to Timothy, another young man who he's talking to Timothy, and he says in Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." It instructs them in righteousness. It informs their doctrine. It is the person of faith continuing their walk, continuing their growth, their spiritual growth as they walk. Then it goes to fathers. I believe this is the mature spiritual believer, the one who has grown through the years. And it says, "Children, they have come to know him." But the phrasing here is a little different. It says, they know, these fathers, they know who was from the beginning. Who is that? God. They seem to have a deeper understanding of who God is. An understanding of what God has done. It's more than just the faith of a little child. It's the knowledge of God, who he is, how he works, a maturity built on a life lived in growth with him. And all of us, I hope, have met people like this who desire to be close to God, who have spent their life pursuing God, who love God, and understand who he is, grown in the knowledge of him. So I think that's a picture John is trying to paint for this church body. Is this who you are? Do you have fellowship? There's all different stages in the spiritual walk, but this is what Christians are. And then he challenges them and gives them a command. Who do you love? Do you love the world or do you love God? Do not, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is a command, an imperative. Do not love the world. Do not. And Christ says it very clearly in John 12, verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in the world will keep it for eternal life. Do you love yourself? Do you love this world? Do you love the things of this world? Or do you love God? This is the challenge. But what is the world? What should we do? I'll tell you what we do. We put a big barrier there, put a bunch of trees, don't let anybody else in, and live in like an isolated little monastery, right? Does that work? No. We're still in the world. How do you define the world? Do we live in a cave? Do I leave all of you and go to find a cave somewhere? No. Do I try to get on the first rocket ship to Mars? No. Still there, still the world. Can you escape the world? What is the world? How do you not love it? How do you not be part of it? In the upper room, as Christ is talking to his disciples, John 17, verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. It's not who we are. It doesn't define what we do. Definition, people take things like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who does he love? Does he love the things of the world? Or the people? He doesn't love the sin, the things in this world that the fleshly desires. Jesus again in the upper room says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. One of the ways to tell if you're not of the world, don't love the world, does the world hate you? What is the world? The world, it has fallen. Sin has corrupted everything in it. It's the desires that people have, that pursuing things not for the glory of God. And that's everything in the world. Everything that people do. Think about Adam in the garden before the fall. Adam's tending the garden. It is bringing glory to God. His work was not corrupted by sin. Is work evil? No. But why do people work? Do they work like Adam worked? Trying to bring glory to God and say, you know, I'm tending this tree, I'm tending these plants, and I'm doing it because I love God and want to show him the beauty of what this is and do it for him. Is that why people do it? No. Why do people work? What is their motivation? Their loves and their desires are corrupt. It is not for the glory of God. It's for themselves. The Christian mind has changed, or should be changing. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We do not pursue the world's pursuits because our love has changed. We don't pursue things for wealth, for self-centeredness, for self-fulfillment. We pursue things because we want to glorify God. What is good? What's acceptable to him? What's perfect? What does God want? What brings him glory? So how many of you have been called to something? Like they ask you if you go in for an interview, when were you called to be a pastor? Interesting concept. I can give an answer, but it's an interesting question. What if I asked you, Jim, when were you called to be an electrical engineer? And people would think that's odd, that phrasing. Why would Jim be called to be an electrical engineer? What's that? The Puritans had an interesting idea. They believed not only in the Puritan work ethic, but the basis of that was the idea that everybody is called to their job, no matter what it was. Pastoral calling, blacksmith, farmer, no matter what, you were called by God to do your job. And they did that job for what reason? Glory of God. That's it. Did it for the glory of God, to please God, because they love God. And the idea was you pursue everything in your life for the love of God. The artwork you did, the science you do, whatever, you're sitting there as a scientist, you're Newton, you know, apple falls on your head, what are you trying to do? Glorify God in the pursuit of knowing who He is and how He created the world and how all these laws work together. You love God and you pursue that. The love of the world has corrupted this. So all the work we do, all the things we do, the art, I love art. The idea of doing art, doing the things you do for the glory of God. Imagine a painting that was painted with that in mind. It doesn't have to be a painting of a Bible passage. It could be a painting of anything. And it's for the glory of God. But we've got this separation of, well, this is in the Christian realm, this is in the world realm. That's not how it is. We pursue the glory of God in everything we do. Everything. All subjects. So when John presents this challenge, and he says, do not love the world, that's in all you do. You don't love it. You don't love the things of this world. You're not sitting there, you're not doing your job for the sake of getting this money and satisfying yourself and doing these things for you, or even family can be corrupted. What's it all for? It's for bringing glory to God because you love Him and you want to please Him. Love the Father. Love God. The love of the Father is not in a person who is pursuing things for the love of the world. Worldly things, the temptations of this world, all the things the world pursues, tempt us constantly. Verse 16, John expands on this. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The desires of the flesh, the pursuit of things, the seeking to satisfy our fleshly needs, life about getting our next want satisfied. And lots of people live for this. They live for whatever they want next, getting satisfied in some way, whatever that is. And that's their pursuit in life. It's Molly, the beagle, pursuing food. That's all she'll do. She'll follow you around all day long if you have food. She ends up, I have to use this for the entire bag of corn tortillas that fell on the floor. She eats the entire bag, except for one, but she got really sick. Why? Because she's pursuing it. Because she loves it. This is what often people who live in the world and love the world. That's all they pursue is, I want this. I need this. The lust of the eyes. I see this and I desire it. Ever watch someone who lives and dies by sports? TV show? The TV show is not on and they can't handle life anymore. They see, they must have. They live for that desire. Love of this world. Imagine the arenas in Rome. You're sitting there, the gladiators are fighting. Blood is being spilled all over, you know? And Christians are being killed. And these people, thousands, screaming, loving, lusting with their eyes for what they see. You say, that's disgusting. Turn on the TV. Pick up your phone and look at any social media. Desire of the eyes, what people pursue. Love the world, they love it. The pride of life is the arrogance in who you are and what you have. It's a rich man who builds more barns. It's a salesman. If you ever talk to any salespeople, this is probably bad to say about salespeople. Let's say car dealers. That's Dad's doing some car dealership stuff. So, but if you've ever dealt with someone like that and you talk to them on a personal level, a lot of times they're talking about how much money they make and how awesome they are, and you're sitting there going, "What? Why?" Because they talk to the other ones and they all have to one-up each other, because the pride of life. You look better, sound better. Have more. In fact, historically, the pastoral position, a lot of people fell into that and still do. Because it's a position where a lot of people look at you. Power, control, wealth, possibly. Is that what you pursue? What do you pursue? The love of God. Not the pride of life. I don't care about these things on earth. There's a book about professionalism and pastors need to be more professional. And there's some things that were good in that book, but it was interesting because they wanted to go back. And because there used to be, a pastor was given respect. Why would the world respect a pastor? The world hates Christianity. Christ said they'll hate you. Lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, the pride of life. One of the best illustrations I think of this, and there's a lot of sermons that go back and talk about Eve and the fruit, and one is David and Bathsheba. I think David and Bathsheba is one of the best illustrations. David's on the roof. He sees Bathsheba. Desires her eyes. And he fulfills the desires of the flesh. Pursues it. He's so prideful and arrogant in who he is as king that he has her husband murdered. He says, what can anybody do to me? I'm king. God had something to say. He's confronted for his sin. And David, being who David was, and got on his knees and confessed, asked forgiveness, got back right with God. What do we love? What can we know about these things that people pursue, the world pursues? Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and all along with it, its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This is Solomon talking about observing everything in the world and going, it's all passing away. You get rich people, you get poor people, you have all these people. At the end, they all die. And what good is their stuff or the things they accomplished or the wisdom they wrote or anything? What is the point? The point, in the end, pursuing God. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Obey Him and keep His commandments. Follow Him. All the rest is passing away. In the 80s, Nintendo came out. I remember that. I love that. I had the original Nintendo console, that Mario. I remember playing for hours and hours. And you sit there, and sometimes you wanted to get something, like buy something or get whatever. And you went to one screen, and you killed bad guys, and you got a few coins. And then you went out of that screen and back in, and there's more bad guys, and you killed a few of them, and you got a few more coins. And eventually you'd have the many hundreds of coins you needed after hours and hours and hours of pursuing this. And you'd go, and you'd buy the sword, so you no longer, one of the games, no longer had a wooden sword, but an iron sword. Wow. And then, after I don't know how many days or weeks, you've written maps, you've built the whole thing, you have all these things done, you've conquered the game. You turn it off. Where's all that stuff? All those coins. That awesome sword. It's meaningless. It's gone. And your parents sit there and look at you and say, why? Why are you doing this? Why do you put importance on something? I remember once Mom turned off the Atari for Steven's system when he almost had the high record. But we won't go there. Why do you spend so much time pursuing something that just goes away? Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Almost every single person you run into, every person who's not a Christian, is pursuing the loves of this world that are temporary, just like that video game. Going to be turned off. And just like those ones and zeros are gone, everything that supposedly had value in this world will be gone. Meaningless. So when John here says, do not love the world, do you understand the challenge he's presenting? What do we pursue? It doesn't mean working is bad. Doing things, spending time with family. But why do you do it? To bring glory and honor to God. Everything you do. Do not pursue the desire of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't pursue it. Pursue God and His glory. Love Him. What is your goal in life? Who do you love? That's a challenge. I know it's a challenge to me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us through John. Help us to make sure that our lives are pursuing you and loving you and living for you. Help that the sinful desires of this world do not corrupt us and they're not something that we pursue, that we'll make sure we want to bring glory to you in everything we say, everything we do. Bless us this week. In your name, amen.